Father, we thank you for your grace. We ask for your grace to be with us, Lord, as we look into your word. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive great and mighty things. Bring healing to our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our holy assurance policy, 1 John, what a letter. Don't leave home without this policy. You've got to have it. This morning, we're going to look at the topic called to holiness, which is what we have been called to. All kinds of power in this world. There's wind generation power, and that's big. You know, we have diesel power. We have atomic power. How about supernatural power? Supernatural, that's beyond this world. We have it right here on this card, God's Word. It is supernatural when it is linked up with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We read this, things happen. That's why we have this part of our holy assurance policy on this card. I'd like us to read it together. Just two verses from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You ready? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. We are called to holiness. You know, that is a rare call. In fact, the word holiness is a rare word. It means completely set apart. And we know only God is holy. He is set apart from everything else. We can't even relate to that. And yet we are called to also be set apart once we are in Him. And He begins this, my dear children, He loves us. He hasn't even seen us, and He loves us. He's our elder brother. He's our statesman, our spokesman, John the Apostle. My dear children, I write this to you. This is in writing, God's Word. You know, we have all kinds of things. We have contracts, agreements, settlements, treaties, but they're nothing until they're in writing. Can you put that in writing, please? And then you know you mean business. Now, who's going to ask God? God, will you put that in writing? He did it for us. He condescended to give us Scripture. So written in writing, and He's going to hang on to it, and He wants us to hang on to it. It's in writing. God's Word, God's authority. We've had this letter documented, authorized for 2,000 years, full of power. You know, you can go to museums, you can go to fancy places. Who has a letter that's 2,000 years old that brings life? Any believer. Isn't that awesome? I think it's an awesome thing. My dear children, verse 1, what's he all about here? I write this to you so that you will not sin. You know, sin seems to be important. In fact, last week we talked quite a bit about sin, warning against sin. The first few verses and last verses in chapter 1 were all about sin, that we're all going to sin. In fact, if we say we haven't sinned, we're actually deceived and we're calling God a liar. We all sin. I know the world has this bad idea about the gospel. We can get saved and sin all we want. I don't think so. Something changes in our lives. Then we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just. He'll forgive us our sins. Not only that, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we are now in this part of the letter, after leaving that part of mentioning sin now, but I rather you not sin. I'm writing this to you so you do not sin. Let's define sin. This is a rhetorical question. Is lying a sin? Is stealing a sin? Is adultery a sin? Absolutely not, technically. You see, according to this world system, they're not sins. Because this world system is, we just do whatever we want to survive. If we're surviving, that's not a sin. It's pragmatic. It's practical. It's moving us ahead. And that's how the world operates. It's okay. How has this idea worked out in modern times? This is a gross example, but I'm going to use it in the big picture. Think of Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Chairman Mao, all the other ones you can think of. They operate on this system. They were doing right. They were cheered. We're just doing what's right. We're not sinning. There's no such thing as sin. Think about history. I know this is a gross example, but it's true, isn't it? Crowds cheered them. We're winning. We're right. We're the survival of the fittest. We're making it. What happened? 100 million people died. This is 100 million. And then indescribable suffering attached to it we can't even describe. More than 100 million as far as a number goes. A gross example, but this really happened, didn't it? All these dictators are saying, you know, I'm God, I'm the boss. And the society said that too. We're the boss, there's no God, therefore there's no sin. Whatever we do is right. Now, on a smaller scale, we are kind of like little dictators. I'm going to do what's right. Isn't that the world's running around like a bunch of little dictators? I'm going to dictate what is right and wrong, not God. That's the whole point of this. On a smaller scale, we can be like little Lenins. So what is sin? Sin is going against God. But if you don't mention God, there's no sin. So to mention sin without God is kind of absurd. And the world knows that and believes that. That's why the world is going in the direction it is going. It cannot mention God. If God does not exist, why even mention sin? And our culture is constantly legalizing sin more and more. And pretty soon it's going to be illegal to say anything against it because we'll be breaking a law. It's going to happen. Hope it doesn't. It might. So if God exists, talking the other hand, if God does exist, talking about sin makes the most sense of anything we could talk about. It hits us right where we are. Sin. God sets the standards. We don't. That makes sense, right? We all know that. Okay. Or we wouldn't be here. So if we stray from God's standards, which are holy, which wipe us out in an instant, which is why we need 1 John 1:9 and all the other teachings that John is trying to encourage us and give us assurance of our salvation in the midst of our fallen nature. The yeast of sin starts out small, but it grows and it spreads and it grows and it spreads. More and more our culture, it seems like we got the movies and the entertainment idols out there and movie stars, and pretty soon the culture becomes our God and they're teaching our children how to live, and I don't like that. That bothers me, which is why we monitor when the kids are little, their TV and the different things they do. We're going to not stop it as much as we can anyway. Why can, you see, the reason the world cannot mention sin, and you wish they would sometimes, but they can't because they can't mention God. Once they mention God, then all the game changes. It suddenly inverts. We are not gods, but somebody, there's a higher law over us, in other words. So all we're left with is our cultural norms. Whatever seems to be working. It's not working too well, is it? But we can't fix it. We don't really know what to do. So we're helpless as a culture. But we should not be as a people, as believers. We're not helpless. In the early Roman days when the church was born in that Roman culture, the little tiny Christian dot of a Christian church, they were the bullies in that culture. And that culture didn't like it, and they didn't treat the Christians too well. It's documented history. Now, we don't want to be bullies, but that's the way they look at us. So God's word, his letter, written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle John, has meaning for today. Very strong meaning. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. See, we are still free to do all that we want. We can be little dictators, little czars, little potentates if we want, little rulers. But this freedom that we have is really an illusion. We are not free. We are accountable. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. Only God is free. We are contingent beings. So if we go free, somebody's going to suffer for it. So there has to be boundaries. God has set the tracks. He set the tracks. But if we get off track, there's a train wreck. Unfortunately, this world does not understand that. We know it once we see the gospel. We see the train tracks. Boy, they're narrow. And Jesus said them. I'm going to walk on those, that narrow way. And then everything starts working. But the world is off track. The problem of sin, therefore, is very real, tangible. It's reality. So we're called to holiness, and the beautiful thing is Jesus is our holiness. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's one half of the gospel. The world will run and not listen to the other half. They only have half a gospel. Here's the other half, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's both halves of the gospel. Aren't you glad there are two sides? We have a Savior, a defense. We're called to holiness at the same time. God recognizes the inevitability of sin. We're going to sin. No one is perfect. But if we're born again, we now have a new nature that suddenly wants to do what's right. It's a law in our own hearts, a principle of life working in our own hearts that makes us want to do right. I'm glad it works that way from the inside, not the outside. And so therefore, there is a spiritual battle. Just read Galatians chapter 5. The works, the acts of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The acts just act. I don't know why I did that. The flesh just acts, but the fruit takes time and nurturing. So you have both. But we live by the Spirit. It goes on to say, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And that's where we are today in this message. The beauty of this relationship with God is that we can talk about sin. We can mention it. We walk in the light. Last week we talked about walking in the light. And we're free to acknowledge. We are free to say, yeah, I really blew it, God. And we can get on our knees. We can talk to people around us. I really didn't do well. I'm really sorry. We are free to do that. It's a whole new reality that we have to learn how to adjust and walk in. But the world cannot do that. The world must obfuscate, hide, make excuses. I just inherited this tendency to blow up. I inherited this steal. I have a stealing gene. It just makes me want to steal. It's my genetic makeup. This bad stuff isn't my fault. I have this chemical imbalance, you see, and on it goes. All these excuses, but who's responsible? Well, not me. In a sense, it's a secular way of saying the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. You know, in a way, so they're religious in a way, but in a wrong way. But we can walk in the light. Praise God. And we have freedom to fall flat on our face and admit it. That's true freedom. We're not walking on eggshells. We're walking in the light. And we can say, I did wrong. Forgive me, O God. Dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, God recognizes our weaknesses. So there's two big truths then in this last part of verse 1. Here's the first one. We have one who speaks to the Father. Whom? All the way in heaven. He speaks to the Father in our defense. Well, no wonder we can walk in the light. Jesus is always ready to speak to the Father in our defense. We really have that? Yes. Didn't it say it in his word? Can you put that in writing? Oh, he did. Now, you know, growing up, I was really loved Perry Mason. Our whole families would, you know, the great lawyer, you know, everybody knows Perry Mason, I guess, if you're over certain age, right? But anyway, he was a lawyer. He had a lawyer show. And did he ever lose? I think he maybe lost one or two, maybe, but he hardly ever lost. And it was beautiful because he was going to lose, and he's losing. Of course, Paul Drake would go out and Della Street and the rest of them. But at the last minute, just before the commercial, he eked out a victory. And the person was proven innocent. It was a miscarriage of justice almost happened. And can you imagine having, not Perry White, but who's the other one? Perry Mason. I'm thinking of the wrong thing. Perry Mason is our lawyer speaking in our defense. But here's a problem with that. That in the TV series, all those people were innocent. They were wrongly charged. We're not innocent. We are as guilty as sin. It's all over us, and we know it. Now we're in a courtroom. Imagine you're the only one in that courtroom, and everyone else is righteous. I don't know, whatever the extreme is, but you're on that stand, and you're guilty, and you know it. There's mud and dirt all over you. You know it in your conscience, in your mind, and everybody else knows it, and it's over. It is over. You're numb with guilt and shame, and there's no way out. It's a living hell. And the judge keeps bringing one charge after the other. Can you stop now? No, it's going to take 2 weeks. And he keeps going on, and you know you're done for. Then the judge says, where's your defense attorney? All of a sudden, the door swings open. In walks Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And everybody hits the ground, except you. Your eyes are wide open. And this changes everything, doesn't it? except you're still guilty. You're still lost. And he's not a defense attorney because you're guilty. What he is instead is a savior. He's a savior. Yes, our guilt is still there, but he's going to take care of it in a miraculous way we're going to look at in just a moment. And this is the same thing that happened in the book of Zechariah. I want us to turn there. Here's how you find these prophets. Start with Matthew chapter 1. I learned this a long time ago. It really saves me from finding those little minor prophets. Start with Matthew 1. Everybody can find that. Usually, everybody can find Matthew 1. And just go backwards. You got the 12 minor prophets. Well, Zechariah is the second to the last, so he's easy to find. So Zechariah chapter 3, here's a holy courtroom setting that God himself has inspired. He's showing this to his prophet Zechariah, which essentially is saying, I know Israel is wrong, I know Israel has fallen, but I'm going to raise Israel back up because I'm going to stand in for her. And this is how it goes here, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Here, this is a vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, wait a minute. This is the high priest. This is not an ordinary person. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing in his right side to accuse him. Now, Satan is right there in this courtroom setting, right next to Joshua, the high priest, accusing him. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, now this is the judge speaking, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? In other words, I have chosen him. In other words, he's saved. He's mine. I've snatched him out of the fire. And here Satan knows he's guilty, so he rightfully can accuse him. But God steps in, the ultimate judge. Now, verse 3. Now, Joshua, we're going to get a little description of him, was dressed in filthy clothes. Now, here he is in heaven, the holiest place of all, and he's dressed in filthy clothes. And the word filthy, you cannot, in polite company, say what the word really is, but it's the dirtiest you can possibly think. Think of a septic tank and what's in there. That's what he's dressed in, that kind of stuff. And so you're obviously dirty. Standing right before God, dirty. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Now we can move ahead now and think about this is something only God can do. And God gave this vision to Zechariah to tell the people, to give them encouragement, assurance, that I'm going to take care of you. And, of course, they did plant. The new temple was, again, built in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was restored. Only God is sinless. Only God is spotless. Only God can do this. So, Lord, rebuke you, Satan. I myself have pulled this man out of the fire, and I'm going to clothe him with my righteousness, not his, which are like filthy, again, that word, rags. So verse 1, or the first truth, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Number 2, who is he? He's Jesus Christ, it says here in verse 1, the righteous one. We have the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, holy Son of God, speaking for us. Can it get any higher? Who would you rather have, Perry Mason or the Son of God? The righteous one. That's a title. Only God can hold that title. Righteous, totally holy. Everyone else is sinless. We have the Messiah, the righteous one. A divine title. Then he goes where no one else can go. He goes before God. Of all the nerve, how can he go before the Father? No one else can. We can't. No, the angels can't, unless they are invited or whatever. But Jesus goes right up to the Father. For us. That's an awesome thing. Because we're just guilty. We'd be silent before God. We'd vaporize. He goes to the supreme judge of the universe. Jesus is perfect and he has perfect access. Then he speaks for us. He could speak about a lot of different things. He's talking about you and about me to God the Father in our defense. Oh, man, that is good stuff. And then he says words that no one else can say. Your Honor, Lord, Father, the defense rests. This man or woman rests in me. I have purchased their Sabbath rest. There's no more work, no more anything they have to do. They're in total rest with me. So you have to think about, is this justice? Can God just pronounce somebody holy? Well, the rest of this verse explains it. Verse 2 will actually explain how this is perfect justice. It maybe wouldn't be justice, although God has the right to do it. But something has to happen, and that's what verse 2 says. Verse 2 in our little 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is our atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What an amazing, talk about going green. This is the greenest message on the face of the earth, eternal life. And it first has to begin, an atoning sacrifice has two things. First, it has to be an act. It's an act. Something has to be done. There needs to be justice here. Something has to be done. The penalty must be paid. Something must be done. Something has to be made right. 100% payment. And that's what justified means. It means everything is made right and holy. What is the payment? That is atonement in God's sight. What kind of act could possibly atone for our sins? Because it's our fault. What act could do it? We're hopeless, doomed, we're sinners. How can this be justice? All through Scripture, there's prophetic hints to how it will be done. We just read one in Zechariah. And the answer is, well, God's going to do it. God's going to take your dirty clothes and clothe you. That's how God's going to do it. There's so many all through the Old Testament. The more we see, the more our faith will increase. All written thousands of years before Christ. How about the scapegoat? The sins are placed on the head of that goat by the hands of the priest, and the goat is sent off into the wasteland. In other words, our sins are carried away. That's a prophetic picture. We have the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. Egypt receives condemnation. We don't. The blood of the lamb. Wow, and it goes on and on. We have the serpent on the pole. All who look to that serpent are saved. We have the annual feasts of the Lord that are repeated for 1,500 years over and over. They repeated the cycle of feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Harvest, Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Covering, Tabernacles. Then the entire tabernacle priest system, all are prefiguring a future where God is showing before it even happened, how he's going to do it. Little hints to increase our faith. The more we study those, the more our faith will increase. The tabernacle, the priesthood system, the brazen altar, the offerings, the Ark of the Covenant, that in the plate covering over that ark, the atonement cover. Wow, what a picture. None of these pictures, and I've just, maybe named a dozen, were our idea. May I see that in writing, please? God wrote it down so we'll understand and know his prophetic power. He has it all planned before we were even born. But there's a problem with all these. The problem is these pictures were temporary. They were just temporary. They had to repeat these year after year after year. But also it's a blessed problem because it's God allowing us to see when it will be taken care of for all eternity, just once. Just once and for all. And that is Jesus on the cross. All these point ahead to Jesus. Before he was even born, the angel gave him his name. You shall call him Jesus. Hebrew is Yeshua. The Lord saves. Why? Well, because he's going to live up to his name. He will save his people from their sins. The atoning sacrifice. 1 John 2:1, or verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it's an act. It's an act. But it's also, the second part of that, it's a place where the atonement takes place. You have to have a place. And that really is just one word. They call it atoning sacrifice, but it's actually just one word. And it's an act and it's a place where the atonement takes place. In the Old Testament, it was the atonement cover, and that's literally what this word means. These two words put together mean that one word. Can't say one word in English, but the atonement cover. Yom Kippur, you're covered. Now you can go on for the next year. Then the next year they do it again. You're covered again. But this atonement cover is through Jesus Christ forever, once by one sacrifice. And we know the place was the cross. Jesus died on the cross for us. Verse 2 then says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, which is good enough, but for the whole, that says whole, doesn't it? The entire world, everywhere. The world, though, rejects this message because they're lost in darkness. So the world needs a miracle, just like we've had a miracle. There was once when we were not believers. Unless you're raised in a Christian home, most kids raised in a Christian home don't really understand when they were saved, because my kids pretty much saved all their lives, so to speak. But, you know, I was in my 20s before I got saved. So I know 20-some-odd years of what it's like to be lost. And now I know what it's like to be saved. And, man, what a difference. And I could still be not saved. I don't know how I even got saved in the first place. Do any of you just kind of wonder about your own salvation? How did it even happen when I was such a rebel? I was a Tsar, a Lenin, a Stalin, a little ruler. How did I bow to the Lord? How did it happen? One time we didn't have a Savior. Now we have a Savior. Once we didn't have anyone to speak for God in our behalf. Now we do. Once we didn't have an atoning sacrifice. Now we do. That is surreal. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. It's beyond anything we can imagine. I hope we never lose the awe and mystery of our salvation. We should be like little children in a candy store. Candy that doesn't rot your teeth or cause your spleen to go crazy, but you know what I'm saying? Just a holy candy store, and just be excited about our salvation. Thank God I'm saved. Jesus is our Savior. And then what will happen? We want others. We've got to have others know about this. I cannot keep this to myself any longer. And that's where the holiness comes in. We're called to be separated out so that God can then use us for others around us, to be separate. It's so easy to be distracted by schedules and this thing and that thing. God wants us to be focused in on Him and begin to be other, to be other, that's holy, than the rest of the world. And then take steps of otherness in this world. So we need to pray, first of all, for ourselves, that we'll be more like Jesus, more holy, more set apart. The whole reason Jesus came was to save people. And if we're going to be like Him, the whole reason we breathe is to save people. I mean, that should start to happen in our lives. And then we pray for ourselves. Then we need to pray for others around us because they need a miracle. They need a miracle. I mean, a lot of people I know, I just throw up my hands. I don't know how they're going to get saved. Been praying for 20, 30 years. They need a miracle. And it will happen. Maybe not through us, but through some means. That's what a revival is. And that's what we're praying for, essentially. I see too many empty seats in here. Maybe this is supposed to be this way. I don't know. But I want to see this place overflowing. I think we got the best message in the universe. Best message this side of 805 or I-5. I mean, this is it. There's no restaurant, no Padre game, no soccer match that's more important than what goes on here. And this message, people have the chance to receive life. So I'm asking God for revival. So we need to pray for that. And what will happen then is you will see it if God answers a prayer. Maybe through some random conversation. Maybe it won't even be with us. It'll be someone we know talking to somebody, and then somebody we know, and then suddenly we start to see life, and we see the roots are already here. But then we want to see the tree to grow with God's, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we're looking for that supernatural. So I'm just praying that as we're gonna have a song now that is has to do with we're just praying for the Lord. And I'm gonna ask if you during this song, if you feel led and you just want to lay your life on the altar, come forward and just kneel right here. Begin to pray for yourself, and when you're done, then begin to pray for others. But let's end this in a prayer and in a song.